dear friends of Jesus Christ, I came across a story, a true story, told by David Nicol in his book, Holiness. And it's very unsettling. Let me read it to you. Oh, it takes place in Edinburgh in the 1950s. Here's how it goes. I was visiting my friend, Dr. Guth Badenoch, one afternoon at his home in George Square. And I mentioned to him how sad I was over the death of a child in the operating theater of the nearby hospital. I then went on to say that I felt great sympathy for the doctor who had been in charge of the operation since he had encountered an unexpected complication and could hardly be blamed for what had actually happened. To my astonishment, Dr. Badenoch, a just and understanding man, replied, "Oh, I don't know about that, Donald. I think the man is to blame. If anybody had handed me ether instead of chloroform, I would have known from the weight that it was the wrong thing. You see, I know the man very well. We were students together at Aberdeen, and he could have become one of the finest surgeons in Europe if only he had given his mind to it. But he didn't. He was more interested in golf, so he just used to do enough work to pass his examinations and no more. And that's how he lived his life, just enough to get through, but no more. So he never picked up those seemingly peripheral bits of knowledge that can one day be crucial. The other day, in that theater, a bit of peripheral knowledge was crucial, and he didn't have it. But it wasn't the other day that he failed. It was 30 years ago, when he only gave himself half-heartedly to medicine. Now, it goes without saying that I found Dr. Badenoch's words a hard comment, and I do not know whether in this particular case they were justified. But fundamentally, he was right. For almost a lifetime, we may project an image of ourselves that enables us to get through, that deceives others, and may even deceive ourselves. In the end, however, what we are always comes out. It is for what we are that we are responsible. Just enough to get by. Now, I don't read this so that we all may feel terribly guilty and feel like we need to run faster and jump higher when we're running as fast as we can and jumping as high as we can. I read that thinking that here was a kind of wake-up call, really. That we were to shake off the doldrums and to take discipleship seriously and not simply try to get by with as little as possible. In these short verses from Luke, Jesus is really saying, I don't want disciples who simply do enough to get by, who perhaps convince others and even themselves that they are doing enough, but when they meet the opportunities that I place before them, or they have to face the challenges that they will undoubtedly have to face, they will fail. They will not be ready for it. In this passage from Luke, what Jesus is saying, first of all, is that he wants disciples who are disciples wholeheartedly and not half-heartedly, whose desire for the kingdom, whose desire for God and discipleship is a dominant force and not a sentiment, a mere wish. Jesus tells us, or Luke tells us here, that as they're going through this village, this person comes up to him and says, I will follow you wherever you go. Now that is such a noble sentiment. I would have signed that person up with enthusiasm. I would have said, may their kind increase. But Jesus, he wants to say, buyer beware, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. This warning. John Calvin thinks that Jesus here means to remind us that we should not make irresponsible, wild claims for discipleship without considering the cost of the cross and the hardships of following. And another commentator says that this word from Jesus is to remind us that his life following Jesus will be exhausting. It will encounter disappointments. It will find itself unwelcomed. It will be difficult. In other words, if you're looking for ease and comfort, buy a Lazy Boy recliner. Don't consult with Jesus. This business of being disciples, desiring it with our whole heart. When you look at your own life, when we look at our life together, we realize that there are certain desires that dominate us, that have tremendous power, and that there are other desires that are mere whims, mere wishes, desires that would easily peter out in the messiness of life, in the obstacles that we will undoubtedly encounter. And one of the best things that you and I could do this morning is to simply ask ourselves, what are the true desires that dominate me? I mean, we may say we desire to follow Jesus. We desire to see his kingdom flourish. But if we were honest with ourselves and examined our heart and took a long look at our past, we would see that desire was a mere wish and that there were other desires, perhaps desires that we would not even name in public, that are in fact controlling us, dominating us. This desire, there are so many desires that have an impact on us. And our society, our culture, our economy is a machine that manufactures and orchestrates desires in us. Through entertainment, through advertising, through mass public democracies, we are bombarded with certain desires that we are being told ought to have dominance in us. The desire to consume, to be entertained, to be distracted, to become addicted to. All of these desires are very strong in our lives, and society fosters them. I mean, you know, after 9/11, George Bush told the nation to keep shopping. Now, people sneer at that, but as a matter of fact, it is the basis of so much of our life together. When consumer confidence drops, the economy shakes. Suppose it wasn't just consumers' confidence. Suppose there was a radical change in consumers' desires. Suppose the preacher got his way and everybody became content. What would happen to us? How would we sustain this world that we have made on our for ourselves? We'd have to beg the Chinese to become consumers. I mean, there are these desires. And there are vast forces set loose on us to cultivate certain desires, to make your life a certain kind of life. And the desire to be a disciple can it have dominance in our lives in the midst of this cauldron of desires, this machine that manufactures and orchestrates desires for us? Jesus tells two short parables that I think give an answer to the question as to how this desire to be a disciple can be strong enough, dominant enough, that it can withstand the obstacles, that it matters not that the one we follow has no place to lay his head. He says, in one instance, there was this field hand plowing a field, and he comes across this treasure that was hidden, and he hides it again and goes and gathers all his possessions to sell it so that he might lay claim on that field with that treasure. Jesus says, that's how the kingdom of God is. Those who have seen the treasure of the kingdom will sell all they have, gladly yielding it, to find themselves in possession of this treasure. The other parable Jesus tells us of a jeweler, a business person, looking for jewels. He comes across this pearl, this thing of great price. He takes all that he has. He gladly gets rid of it, exchanges it for the money he needs to buy this pearl of great price. We talk sometimes about the cost of discipleship as if we had to sort of grunt our way into the kingdom. It's not that way at all, ultimately. Ultimately, we gladly exchange whatever we have for this thing that is worth 10,000. More than whatever the world has offered us. To see the loveliness of following Jesus, of being a disciple of his, to come to grips with what opportunities we miss, what a life we lose if we do not follow with all our heart. To see the treasure, to see the beauty of the Savior, the glory of his kingdom. That's the first thing. Otherwise, the disappointments, and we will have disappointments, and the frustrations will knock us out of our desire to follow Jesus. The second thing, not only ought discipleship to be a wholehearted affair, not half-hearted, so that we're constantly dragging a half of our heart along with us. It ought to be a wholehearted affair. It ought to be a desire that dominates and not merely a sentimental, pious wish. The second thing that Jesus says here in this short address is that he needs to be first. There are these two. To the one he says, follow me, and this person says, well, first, let me go and bury my father. And then Jesus says to him, let the dead bury their dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Then to another he said, as another said, I will follow you, but let me first say farewell to those at my house. Now what these two would-be disciples want to do is altogether respectable. I mean, to bury my father would be the kind of thing that you would expect from someone who honors his or her parents. And when you read the commentators, they're wondering whether what exactly it means to bury the dead, and who are the dead who can bury the dead. Is it a spiritual dead who can be left with the dead bodies? But I don't think that's the point in these cases. The real significance is that in both cases, it's that word first. Follow me, and I will, but first let me bury my father. I want to follow you, but first let me do what Elisha did when he was asked by Elijah to follow him. Let me say farewell to my family. First. Think about this. I came across a wonderful book by David Ford. It's called, and I don't remember what it's called. It's about The Shape of My Life. It's a wonderful book. Baker's publishes it. We have it in the library, but I have it. Anyway, in this book, Ford talks about the fact that all of us have people around us, but also people inside of us. And so he has a chapter called The Community of the Heart. Those are the people, the faces, the voices of the significant people in our lives. Your family, your boss, some friends. They sit and dwell in your heart, and they have a powerful influence in shaping us, right? I mean, we will say, listen to this, I live for my children. Or we will say, she is the joy of my life. Or we'll say, that superintendent makes my life miserable. Lou Smeeds, you remember Lou Smeeds? Lou Smeeds once wrote that for the longest time, every article, every book he wrote wondering how his friend and mentor, Henry Staub, would like it. He said, it took me years before I finally just silenced Henry and did what I wanted to do. I remember, this was on NPR, this woman, her daughter had been murdered. And after 4 or 5 years, she wrote about this whole experience in poetry. And she in one of the poems, she talks about the murderer as the one who wore a long gray Russian overcoat. And she said, he would be there at the breakfast table. He would stand next to me in every conversation. When I crawled into bed, he was there. He was everywhere. He was dominating me. It would be such a useful exercise to ask ourselves, who are the faces? Who are the voices? They may have died years ago. Who influence us? Who shape us? Who make us live the way we live? This community of the heart. And in discipleship, this community of the heart requires that central to this conversation in the heart, that there be Christ, that he be first, that he be primary, and that the breadth and height, the length and the width of his love set the boundaries of our love, so that he develops the core of our being, so that he determines the shape of our lives. His voice should dominate and shut all the other voices to a lower decibel. For him we are to live. For him, to him we are to listen. In discipleship, it is to be wholehearted and not half-hearted. It is to be driven not by a mere wish, but by a strong desire. And it ought to be a discipleship where Christ is primary, where to his voice we listen every day. This whole business of discipleship, in the book of Acts, the second chapter, there's this the story of, of course, the 3,000 who are converted. And people who have studied that chapter say it is a wonderful chapter to get a sense of what discipleship looks like. And people who do these sort of things have said there are four things. And the four things each start with a B. There's a beholding. There's a believing. There's a belonging and there's behavior. First, there's beholding. If you check the sermon that Peter preached, the first thing that they need to see is that the one they crucified, God is highly exalted. You need to see, you need to behold the loveliness and the truthfulness of Christ. There is simply no discipleship without this beholding. The second thing, believing. They believed that they had done a terrible thing wrong and that Jesus was indeed the one approved by the Father. Now believing that Jesus is the Son of God, come to proclaim and establish the kingdom, believing, it's not merely, and I don't know whether this makes sense, it's not just that you swallow that as a truth. The more important thing is it swallows you. I find that a helpful distinction. I mean, if you swallow it, you're still in control. When it swallows you, it redraws the whole way and understanding of your life. Believing in the Scriptures is not merely that you swallow some bits of truth. Believing in the Scriptures is to be swallowed by it, to become part of the story. You're baptized, you're immersed into it. Believing. Then there's a belonging. What happens to those who are baptized is they become a community. And in the book of Acts, they talk of that community as a community that listens to the teachings of the apostles, who break bread together, who pray together, who have all things in common. They belong. They become part of a community. They become a people who are part of that community of the heart. Beholding, believing, belonging, and then, of course, behaving. The early church became missional. It resulted in practical love. When there was need, someone who had would sell to address the need. They became the proclaimers of the kingdom. Now, you know what I found so interesting when I came across these four B's is in the liturgy, we have come, listen, abide, and send. We come to behold. We listen to believe. We abide to belong. We are sent to behave. You know, we rehearse this stuff every Sunday. This is what discipleship is. It's a wholehearted affair. It is an affair where Christ has priority. It is a beholding, a believing, a belonging, and a behaving. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.